thankful we are for the revelation of yourself and of us that we received in the last hour from your word. Now, God, we pray that you'll help us during this time of study to see the application of your truth to us as sinners who have been blessed out of your grace and mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's begin with the lecture we've just heard, the address we've just heard. Basically, it was a wonderful and comprehensive presentation of the holiness of God and our own wickedness and sinfulness. The subject we'll be looking at today will be, why do the guilty or why do the wicked prosper? And after listening to the address just a little bit ago, I think all of us, being conscious of our own sinfulness and wickedness, would have to look at that question like this: why in the world does God ever prosper me? Why does anything good ever happen to me? Because we've just looked at how wicked and sinful we really are in the eyes of God. And I wonder if anybody here would sum up, just as a volunteer, any concept you got out of the address we've just heard that had some special significance to you. I've got it jotted down for me. I'm going to give it to you in just a minute, but I just wondered before I do this, I'd like to recap just a little bit a few things that were said last hour. I think it'd be good for us to think about as we move on into the subject today. Why does God permit the wicked to prosper? Anybody out of the last address get any concept that was particularly significant to you, you'd share with us? Got a volunteer? Yeah, Clint.
I thought in the different parts of the tabernacle, how they symbolize Christ, such as the candlestick of Christ, the light of the world, the heavenly children of Christ, the light, and things like that.
And the thing that really he was, somebody's erased it off there, that's right. And I think really in his next lecture, while he may not go back to the tabernacle scene, he's going to begin developing the significance of Christ. He touched on that at the end just so we don't despair. But during most of his presentation, he was pointing out to us the sinful place that man has to take in this picture. Our own sinfulness, and he does that by pointing out the holiness of God. And this is called the holy place, this place he was talking about. And he began by showing that we're shut out. I mean, only the high priest once a year could go all the way into the Holy of Holies. And this is just God's way of showing how he's separate from sinners in his holiness. And the fact that there ever does issue after a while any salvation is the most marvelous thing in the world, because God in his holiness doesn't owe anybody anything. And it's good to remember that God doesn't owe you the least fragment of love. God doesn't owe you any love at all. God can be perfect love and never give you any love. When the Bible says God is love, it's not, it says, that doesn't mean that God has to love everybody, Satan and all the demons and devils and a devil like you or me. You will never get the biblical concept of God until you realize that God isn't obligated to love that which is unholy. God is holy first. Therefore, his love is a holy love, and the only obligation that God has in his nature is to love that which is holy. Now, he has to love Jesus. God the Father has to love the Son because he's holy. He doesn't have to love you. He's holy and we're not. And if God ever does anything to close the gap between us, it's just out of sheer grace, not anything we deserve, not God giving us what we deserve. God sending Christ to save us wasn't God paying any kind of a debt to mankind. He didn't owe us anything. God is holy. And this is the picture that our speaker was trying to draw for us. And he pointed it out by showing that truth about the holy place. And then pointing out that on that holy day, God required, first of all, that everybody afflict themselves. That is, that they examine themselves. Self-examination, to look at ourselves, to see our sins. And required no work so that we'd meditate. And now we're caught up today in an increasing labyrinth of transcendental meditation. The trouble about the emphasis on meditation today is that it goes in the wrong direction. We had a fellow visit the seminary not long ago, about a month ago. I had him speak to my evangelism class, a young fellow who's out of college now, but just barely out, and he'd been caught up for 2-3 years in transcendental meditation, a few things like that. And he was just pointing out what happened to him and what happened to others on the kind of meditation that's coming in now, that's being emphasized. And he was pointing out that it finally killed all the love that there was in those who really went very deeply into it, because this kind of transcendental meditation makes you withdraw from everything. The Eastern cultic transcendental meditation begins to make you withdraw from relationships to everything and dependence on anything, until at last you're just inside and everything else is cut off, and there's a distance to where family ties and even friendships have to give way. Things that God ordained to be good, loves that God meant ought to be cultivated, begin to be chilled. But the meditation the Bible calls for is the kind of meditation that is calculated to make us despise ourselves in order that we can begin to love in a proper way. And that's what he was talking about. This day was set apart for men to meditate, to think about God and his holiness, and to think about their sinfulness and how they treated their fellow man, and how they treated God and treated God's world. This day was set up to do that. Then the sprinkling of the blood, what an impact our speaker made. Now my own heart just drove it home so clearly that everything that man touches has to be cleansed by the blood. You know, a lot of people have the idea that when Jesus died on the cross, he died to just clean up certain spots in their lives. But listen, the blood of Jesus has to cleanse every thought you've ever had, every deed you ever did, every day you've ever lived. Because all our lives, everything we've ever done has been short of God's glory. We've never rightly done anything perfectly. All through life, we've been a contamination. And the blood of Jesus is required to cover all our lives and all our history. And everything had to be sprinkled with the blood because of the contamination. He emphasized the various words that set forth the aspects of sin, and then pointed out how confession had to be made, a recognition as the priest confessed the sins, the people had to identify with that and affirm it. This was their identification with it. And then he pointed out right at the end that the whole purpose of this was to cause man to despair of self and look unto God for mercy. And God in this whole picture was just showing, by providing the scapegoat, that God had devised a plan by which sinners' sins can be removed and God can still be holy and accept us in the love he gives to his Son. And that's what I'm sure our speaker will go into next time. All right, now then, we're going to move from there to this aspect of it. Why is God, if God doesn't owe man anything but judgment? Now look, the only thing God really owes you is hell. That's all he owes me. I don't want to stand before God and say, now look, God, all I'm asking of you is just, I just want justice. Not me. I don't want that. I know what that means for me. I want mercy. I want God to treat me better than I deserve. I'll never make it if I don't. I've got to have that. All right, now we're going to ask the question, why does God ever let the wicked prosper then? Now look at Jeremiah chapter 12. This is a much asked and a long asked question. Jeremiah faced it. Chapter 12, verse 1. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I complain to thee. Now, he's recognizing that God is a holy and righteous God. Jeremiah chapter 12. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. If it sounds a little different from what you have. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I complain to thee. Yet I would plead my case before you. Jeremiah says, I've got a complaint, Lord. I've got an argument with you. You're a righteous God, that I know, but there's something going on that I can't tie up with your righteousness. How can you be righteous and do this? Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You ever wondered about that? Who has? Now, to tell you the truth, this is just one side of the coin, isn't it? You know, this coin has two sides to it. The other side is this. Why do the righteous suffer? Remember, Job had to face this. Job was a great and good man, and he did suffer. He had been made righteous by faith by God. And he was a man who loved God. And yet God let all sorts of troubles come upon him. And he didn't give him an explanation. Now, remember, God will often do that. God will let you have experiences without explanations. And if you're not careful, you'll fall into the problem Job got into if you don't recognize this. Over and again, you're going to find, till you get to heaven, God, if you're his child, he's going to let you have experiences without explanation. That's where faith is called for. And Job, in a way, did it. You know, Job's wife came to him after a while and said, look, I mean, after all your suffering, and you're a good godly man, look, curse God and die. Well, Job's reaction to all of that was, even though he slays me, yet I'll trust him. Job said, I don't understand. I can't explain all these experiences I'm having, but I'm going to trust him. Now, that's great. He was a man who was justified by faith. Nevertheless, Job just couldn't get that question out of his mind. Now, Job knew he wasn't a perfect man, and Job knew that he was a sinner saved by grace, but he did know that his heart was bent to love God, and he did trust God, and he did try to live for God. And so his question was, Lord, why does somebody who's really trying to serve you in a wicked world have to suffer what I'm suffering? That's one side of the coin. We're not dealing with that, though. That'd be a good one to have, but we're not going to get into that question. I mean, why do the righteous suffer? We're taking the other side of the coin. Why do the wicked prosper? Now, who asks that question? I believe sort of two different kinds of people ask that question. Now, why do the wicked prosper? Well, I think one kind of person that asks it is a self-righteous person. Probably not a Christian at all. Just a person who really believes that he's done a better job of living than most people. Been a good man. This is a guy who really feels, you know, I mean, he's not interested in a redeemer because he thinks God ought to clear him on his own record. Kind of like the Pharisee of the Old Testament. Kind of like the Pharisee who said, Lord, I've done pretty well. Done very well. And good man. Never ask anybody, they'll tell you I'm a good man. Now that kind of person really gets a bad hang up when he finds somebody who doesn't seem to be trying to live a good life at all. Just some guy that just seems to be, you know, just have no rules or regulations, just living any kind of an old careless life, and yet he's making more money than he is. Got a bigger house than he's got. Bigger car, just doing everything. And that this self-righteous man, he has a real problem. He thinks, now, God, you're not fair. I mean, here I am doing I'm really doing a good job with my life, and I'm not doing so well here financially. But my neighbor over here, that sorry scoundrel, Lord, he's terrible and he's prospering. So a lot of times that question comes from a fellow that oughtn't to be asking. A self-righteous man who doesn't really recognize that whatever measure of blessings he's got, he doesn't have any right to either. And what he ought to be asking is not why does that wicked man prosper, but Lord, why does this wicked man prosper as much as I do? But there is another kind of person that asks it, and this is the way we find it coming up in Scripture. This is the righteous person who's been made righteous by God through faith. This is a true child of God. A person who recognizes that he's a sinner. He knows that the blessings he's getting are given to him by God, and he doesn't deserve it. And yet he has a problem by seeing, now look, here I am, saved by God. I love the Lord Jesus. I'm seeking to serve him. And here's this guy over here who has no respect for Christ, for his church, for his word, for his father. And yet, I just keep having troubles and he just keeps prospering. Look at Psalm 75. This is a classic, I think. Psalm 73. Here is the classic presentation of the Bible of a man of God. This is not a self-righteous man here who's having a problem. This is a good sinner saved by grace who just got a problem on trying to think this thing through. He cannot understand this. And so he begins just like Jeremiah did. He starts out saying, now, Lord, I'm not questioning that you aren't good, but I can't understand why you do like you do if you're good. Truly, God is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart. He says, I know that, God. You're a good God, and you're good to me. I'm not denying that. You're good to those who trust you. But as for me, he says, verse 2, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps were well nigh slipped. What he's saying is this. He said, I ran into a problem, Lord, that almost robbed me of my faith. Lord, I almost lost my confidence in you. And here's the reason. Verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, this is just an humble confession by a good godly man. He says, Lord, now, I mean, I know you're good to You're good to the upright. You're good to those who trust you. But Lord, I ran into a problem that almost took me away from you. I almost fell. And I saw the prosperity of the wicked, and I couldn't understand that. Look at verse 4. For they have no pangs, their bodies are sound and sleek. They're not in trouble as other men. They're not stricken like other men. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out with fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. The tongue strut through the earth. That's quite a figure, isn't it? Their tongue strut. That's a boasting, bragging, you know, fellow who believes he's God himself. Therefore, the people turn and praise them. Not only do you good to them, Lord, but everybody else then begins to praise them. They see how they prosper, big, strutting, bold, brassy, profane, rebellious men, fighting everybody and self-centered and bragging on themselves, and everybody else thinks they're great. He says, I really have a problem with how you let this go on. And they say, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and chastened every day. So now, God, I'm having trouble right now. And I see these folks prospering, and I just can hardly make it out. Now, this is the problem, you see, and this is the kind of man who's having it. And he says, if I had said I will speak thus, I would have been untrue to the generation of thy children. But when I sought how to understand this, it seemed to me to be a wearisome task. He said, Lord, I couldn't figure this out. I know you've probably thought of that too, haven't you? I mean, why is it, sure enough? Why is it some sorry, low-down, wicked, rebellious, profane, covenant-breaking human being just seems to get the blessings and the breaks and goes up and on, and trusting children of God just suffer persecution, deprivation so often? He said, Lord, I thought how to understand this, and my own thinking is what he was talking about, and it wearied me. Look at verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. He got the answer. He's saying that here. He said, Lord, when I was trying to figure it out by myself, I almost slipped. I couldn't make it. Then I went into your sanctuary, and then I began to see the picture as it really is. I'm not exactly sure what he means by the sanctuary. He means me the worship place of that day, perhaps, where he heard the word, where he was able to think God's thoughts after him. Nevertheless, when he came under the insight that God gave and the truth of God's word, he was able to understand. Truly, he says, thou dost set them in slippery places, thou dost make them to fall. Down in verse 21, he says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was stupid and ignorant, I was like a beast. He's confessing now. He says, Lord, I'm sorry about this. I was just like a stupid beast. I was embittered and envious against these people, said, I was just like a beast, and I'm sorry I acted like that. And then verse 23 says, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou dost hold my hand. Thou dost guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. He said, I wasn't counting the blessings I've got. Even though I was having a hard time, I had you, and the wicked don't have you. They just got your blessings. Now, I'll tell you there's a difference. You see, the wicked who are prospering have God's blessings, but they don't have him. The true child of God that may have sufferings may not have a blessing in the deliverance from suffering, but they've got the Lord there. And said, not only that, you're leading me to glory and they're being led to destruction. Now, he says, when I got into the sanctuary, I saw the pictures it really is, and I wouldn't trade places with that guy for anything in the world, that wicked man that bothered me. Verse 27, for those who are far off from thee will perish. Thou dost put an end to those who are false to thee. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have the Lord God my refuge. Here's what he was just in a way saying. He said, I've learned to delight in you. Lord, I've learned to discover that having you is the big blessing. There isn't any wicked person in the world that's blessed like I am. The most wicked man in the world who has control of millions of people and billions of dollars and everything that his fleshly heart could desire is a poor man compared to me, and I can't pay my bills at the end of the month because I've gotten you and he doesn't. And I'll tell you, you'll never really be able to make an adjustment to the wicked prospering in this world and to your suffering need over and over again in this world unless you've got that concept. If you've got God, you've already got the best there is. You've got him, and that's what the psalmist really concludes. He said, Lord, I see it all. And I mean, these fellows have some things from you, but I've got you. And I can take anything because I've got you. All right. Now then, in a way, this is the wrong question. The question is, why do the guilty prosper? Why do the wicked prosper? That's a deficient question. Here's the way it really ought to be put, see. Here's the way the question ought to be put. Why do the wicked prosper for a while? You see, because it isn't true that the wicked prosper ultimately. It's only for a time. Why do the wicked prosper for a while? Look at Psalm 73 again. Let's see, at verse 17. This is one of the discoveries the psalmist made here when he was thinking that thing through. He said, until I went to the sanctuary, then I perceived therein. See, he says, I looked a little further down the way and I saw that this prosperity that I'm seeing now is going to end. The end for these men is destruction. Look at Psalm 37, if you'll turn back just back a little bit. This is a wonderful psalm that David wrote in his old age. He wrote the 23rd psalm probably when he was a teenager. He wrote the 37th psalm when he was an old man, reflecting now. He says, once I was young, but now I'm old. Look at verse 1. Fret not yourself because of the wicked. Do not be envious of wrongdoers. He says, don't get upset now when you see the wicked prospering. Because why? For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. That's what he's saying there. Look down in verse 9. For the wicked shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall possess the land. Verse 10. Yet a little while and the wicked shall be no more, though you look well at his place, he will not be there. Look at verse 13. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees his day coming. Strutting, boastful, rebellious, braggart, Christ-denying, commandment-breaking, wicked people in business, in university teaching positions, in classes, in student bodies. God laughs at them, for he sees their day coming. Better is a little, verse 16, that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. That's what he concludes. He says, when I see what they're heading into, or the little I've got now, I'd rather have that than what I've got for a bright future than what they've got. So you see that the prosperity that that God does allow the wicked is only a temporary thing. And is only for the time. All right, now then, to the question. Why does God allow the wicked to prosper for a time? And we've got to go to the Bible to get the answer to that. And I'm sure I don't have all the answers. And it really may be that some of you can suggest something this morning that will be helpful to all of us. I'm not up here teaching because I've got all the answers. I don't. Now, I've got some because I know the answers I've got come out of the Scripture. I know these answers that I'm going to give you are right. But I don't think they're comprehensive. That is, I believe that there's some others. And I just haven't gotten to them yet. Maybe you've already gotten to them. But let's take each one of these up one by one. And then I'm just going to share with you the answers that I find in Scripture to this question. Why does God permit the wicked to prosper for a while in this life? I'm going to share with you the answers I've got, and as I take each one, we'll just stop, and if anybody's got a further thought you'd give us, do it, or a question, or something like that. The first one I'm going to suggest is this. The reason God permits blessings to come to the wicked and to the unsaved in this life for a time is because of his common grace. His temporal mercy to all of his creatures. Now you see, there is a saving grace of God. And in that saving grace, God is saving a people that no man can number. They're called the elect in the Scripture. They're those that have been identified by God's choosing them before the foundation of the world, calling them in the course of history through the gospel, redeeming them in the blood of Jesus, receiving them as they come to repentance and faith by the work of the Holy Spirit, putting them in his family and kingdom forever. There is a saving grace of God. And not everybody is saved, that's clear. But there is a common grace of God that everybody gets a benefit from. Every human being drinks of God's common grace. And it's grace because nobody deserves it. Not one human being from the day Adam and Eve sinned. No human being has ever deserved anything good from God. Everybody in their sins has deserved only rejection by God, the withdrawal of every blessing. But God didn't do that. When Adam and Eve sinned, God did put penalty upon them, condemnation upon them, but he continued to bless them in many a way. And mankind has been blessed by God's common grace. We just have it in Scripture that God's mercies go out upon all his creatures. We're going to look at a scripture or two that points that out. But in Romans chapter 9, if you'll turn to that, Romans chapter 9, verse 22, I think we have the philosophy behind it, and then we'll look at the statement the Bible makes about how this works out in real life. Right now, God is showing, just showering good gifts on everybody, the just and the unjust alike. That's the truth, and that's the way it is. But there is a reason behind all of this. In chapter 9 now, verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath made for destruction, those are wicked men who never come to faith, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand. Now, really what he's talking about here is this. What if God is being good to every human being during this time of history while he is bringing his own people to himself, whom he'll crown with eternal life forever? What if while God is saving sinners in Christ with those who are out of Christ, he continues to give blessings to? The point is this, that in the course of time, as God is saving a people for his Son, God is not banishing all the rest of the human race in this life from every blessing. The human race would end if that were true. When man fell into sin, God determined to sustain human life, and he could only do it by continuing to let man have blessings, give him food, give him sunshine, give him air, give him room to live in. So God gave wicked men room to live in, gave them blessings to live by. And look at Psalm 145, for instance. Psalm 145, verse 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his compassion is over all that he has made. Every wicked sinner in the world, Adolf Hitler, for instance, was greatly blessed of God. He had many a blessing. Every day that he lived was a free gift of God. God could have snuffed his life out in any minute. Sorry, wicked man who deserved nothing but the backhand of God and deserved the hell that I believe he got forever. But God was permitted him to live. He got food to eat. His mercies and compassions are over all. That's the statement that Scripture is making there. Look at Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talking about this point. Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. God just doesn't let the saved, you know, have sunshine. He lets that wicked farmer get sunshine on his cotton too. And he sends rain on both the just and the unjust. You watch the next time it rains. You can't measure, you know, who's saved and who's unsaved by where that rain falls. And for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors the same? And if you salute only your brethren, what more do you than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He said, look how God's good to everybody. So you be good to people. This just points out God's goodness to others. God's gracious goodness manifests just throughout all creation. So one of the reasons God is being good to the wicked is he's letting them have good things to sustain human life. He's letting human beings have what they need, giving them, protecting their lives, letting them live out a span of life, letting them have food to eat, jobs, help to work with, skills and abilities coming from their first birth that makes it possible for them to make some contribution to the world while they're here. God in common grace is just sustaining life here by letting the wicked have blessings too. All right, now, I've just set forth one reason why, in which the Scripture sets forth the grace of God to wicked. and to the unsaved. And we'll see if anybody's got anything to add at this point or any question at this point of God's common grace that you'd like to ask. Yes, sir.
I'm saying that God's common grace is given to the wicked and the good for a time, because God is working for the good of the good.
He's working for the... That's right. That's what the Romans passage, I think, says. That God is being patient and good to all mankind as he sustains life to save the elect.
Isn't that the same thing taught by the parable that we said? Jesus in Matthew 13 talks about not going out.
Right. Leave the tares in. Exactly. That's a good application, John. That's right. You know the parable of the wheat and the tares. Tares looked a lot like the wheat, but they weren't wheat. The enemy, Satan, had sowed in the world his own seed. But when some of the reapers said, let us go out and tear the tares out, the Lord said, no, not till the harvest, lest you tear up some of the wheat. For the protection of the wheat, just let the wicked are going to have to be permitted to grow. And you know, they got the rain and the sunshine, just like, and fertilizer, if they put it on, just like weeds do when you fertilize a feed, you know, just like the seed does. That's right. This ties into a second step, though, in why God blesses the wicked. Blessings come to the wicked, I believe, Scripture implies. I'm going to use that word imply because I'm not sure that what I'm saying now is a strong, clearly enunciated, explicit teaching in Scripture. But I believe it's an implied in Scripture, and I think it's this, that even the wicked, by God's common grace, inherit benefits out of the atonement of Jesus. Temporary benefits of the atonement of Christ. Now, the saving benefit is eternal life, but not everybody gets that. Only those who God brings to faith in His Son get that blessing. But every temporal blessing, every drink of water, every day of life, every pleasant experience that an unsaved wicked man has been purchased, in a sense, by the blood of Jesus. The only reason God can be good to any sinner in the slightest degree is because Christ has made satisfaction. Now, not only God's chosen, only those who come to faith in Jesus Christ are given by God eternal life, have their sins removed, and receive the gift of eternal life. But there does seem to be some implication that the death of Jesus has a temporal and universal blessing for mankind, that God, through the atonement of Jesus, is still able to be just and be able to dispense temporal blessings to the ungodly until the day of judgment, until the time of the accounting really comes. And I would, for one thing, point it out like this, and maybe you've got some idea you could contribute. You see, the Scripture approaches the death of Jesus in two ways. Over and over again, the death of Jesus is spoken of as being that for many. The little word many is used. That comes up in Isaiah 53, for instance, when it says that his sacrifice is for many. He makes satisfaction for the sins of many, not everybody, for many. Remember in Matthew, when the story of the birth of Jesus is being told and his name is being announced, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people. Now, that term, his people, doesn't mean the whole human race. The Bible teaches that the whole human race are children of wrath and disobedience. Jesus said, your father is Satan, talking to people that didn't believe in him. He said, if God were your father, if you were really one of God's people, you'd believe in me. Those who believe in Jesus are God's people. He came to die for the sins of his people. Jesus did. And not everybody are his people. In John 6:37, he said, all that the Father gives me comes to me. And him who comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out. No man can come to me except my Father draw him. That's why I said unto you, he said, no man can come to me except it is given to him by the Father. So there is a sense in which the Bible teaches that Jesus died in making everlasting atonement for sins. He did it for those who come to trust in him, those whose faith goes to him. Unbelievers never have any interest, never have any benefits out of the death of Jesus regarding the escapement of judgment. For all who trust in Jesus, their judgment day passed when Jesus died on the cross as far as their condemnation for sin is concerned. Paul puts it in Romans 8, you know. There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. For, and he goes on to say, God has judged our sins in him. But, and so there is a sin. And remember when Jesus was talking to his disciples in Matthew 20, he said, I didn't come to be ministered to. I came to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. And remember at the Lord's Supper when he took the cup and the bread, he said, this is my body broken. This is the cup shed for the remission of the sins of many. In its basic, atoning, everlasting, salvation-securing work, the death of Jesus were for those only who come to faith in him. However, there are passages in the Bible that seem to imply a broader benefit from Jesus' death. He did taste death for every man, the Bible tells us in one place. Writing to Peter, writing to about men who rejected Jesus and taught against him and denied him, Peter speaks of those who deny those who were bought by him. And he says they go on to their everlasting destruction. Peter speaks of some people who never were saved and never get saved, and yet he speaks of them as somehow being bought by Jesus. Well, not their everlasting salvation. But there is a sense in which Jesus' death secures benefits even for that wicked man while he's fighting Jesus. The death of Jesus has some part to play in making it possible for a holy God to go ahead and give some temporal blessings to wicked men while they're even carrying on their wickedness. You know, the father in the, not a perfect illustration, but there's a point that it does illustrate. The son, the younger son who lived a riotous living, you know, was doing it at the expense of his father. His father was footing the bill. And there is a sense in which God is supporting the life of the wicked. I mean, here's a wicked man who's committing an awful sin today. God could have killed him yesterday so he didn't have a chance to commit that sin. God is continuing to let him have life. God is continuing to let the sun shine on him, continuing to let his heart continue to beat, continue to let him have protection. And the only way a holy God is able to do that is because there is some sense in which Jesus' death on the cross has made it possible for a holy God to show gracious patience with objects really deserving his wrath. Now then, that's getting pretty deep into it, but I would say this means this then, that every wicked person in the world ought to be on their knees thanking God for the death of Jesus. They don't. But that wicked man who is enjoying blessings today is just doing it because of the patience of God, long-suffering of God, the grace of God that is made possible through Jesus. All right, anybody want to clarify a little bit better what I've just said? Hope I hadn't made it too confused. When Jesus died on the cross, he only paid in satisfaction forever for the sins of those who trust in him. However, there does seem to be some benefit out of his death that all creation gets. I mean, all human creatures who are wicked and sinful. In that God sustains human history, he has continued to let human history go along and let the wicked live, not just the blessed. He doesn't, the very time a man sins, he doesn't make him fall dead. He continues to let him live. Some benefit seems to accrue here out of a provision that God has made in Jesus. Okay. Yes, sir. Steve.
Look at Psalm 37. Well, first of all, you added a little bit to the question, why the wicked cry?
Mm-hmm.
For a while.
Mm-hmm.
Then we looked at Psalm 37. Go to wait upon the Lord until I perish the land.
Mm-hmm.
We encountered a real problem about trying to understand when or at the end of the time that the wicked shall prosper and when the righteous shall inherit the land, or is this a symbolistic
Yeah, good question. No, I don't think it's symbolistic. I think it's historical. I mean, I think it's really written into the fabric of what's coming. And that is a good point. Now, is that part one? If God blesses the wicked only temporarily, when does this come to an end? That's question one thing you're asking about, isn't it? And I would say that in the history of an individual, it's at the point of their death. For the whole race, it will be judgment when Christ comes. I mean, this is, at this point, the whole stream of human history comes to its end in its present form when Jesus comes back, and there won't be any more wicked living in the world. The new heavens and the new earth won't have them. They'll be banished. But I would say, as far as individuals are concerned, up till their death, God continues to bless the wicked in some measure. Now, during the wicked have problems too, and they have difficulties. That doesn't mean that it's not to be implied that the wicked, you know, never have anything but good times, and the righteous have nothing but bad times in the world. That's not the way it is. The problem is that the rich, or it looks like the wicked, would have nothing but bad times, and God lets them have some good times. But when they die, that's over, because when they die, their body goes to the grave, and their souls go to Hades, to hell. And they're removed from blessing now. Jesus gives us a picture of that in Luke 16, the suffering and torment that the lost have there, even in the intermediate time before the coming of Christ. But I would say that at least these two guidelines the Scriptures give on when the, for an individual, throughout this life, but once this life moves into the eternal sphere, then those blessings are over, and the consequences and penalty both of sin begin to be exacted. And for the race, the human race, this will continue, the wicked, until Jesus comes. Wicked in this world will continue to get blessings. They're going to continue to get as much benefit out of the sun as a saved do. I don't know whether I got at it or not, Steve. Absolutely. Yeah. Oh, one aspect you did ask was about inheriting the earth. There, and we will inherit the earth. You see, the consummation when Jesus comes, there's going to be a new heaven and new earth. Now, the new that's used in the New Testament is renew. It's the word, Greek word that's used about taking something that already is and remaking it. And so, God's people are going to, they're the space age people. We're going to be a kingdom of grace to serve and magnify Him and carry on His work without end. And as Revelation tells us, in the new heavens and new earth, without bad conditions like we're under now. Then the righteous will have no suffering, no tears, no difficulties. And there won't be any unrighteous there in the new heaven and new earth. And there is a sense in which this, I like to think about it. We sing that hymn, "This is my Father's world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof," the psalmist declares. Now, Satan's active on it. The wicked got a big interest in it right now, but only God owns it, and He has it for His children. And this earth and this whole creation made new and the coming of Jesus will be the blessing that in which that will be fulfilled, that the righteous will inherit the earth. Well, let me move to another explanation for why God blesses the wicked. Romans chapter 2 gives a third reason why we could expect and should expect for God to do good things for those who don't deserve it. For the wicked, though none of us really deserve it. I mean, for those who are outside of Christ and make no profession to be His. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. "Or do you presume upon the riches of His kindness?" Well, let's back up verse 3. "Do you suppose, O man, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume upon the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Well, that's the reason, isn't it? He's saying here, look, God's kindness is an evangelistic means He uses to bring men to repentance. You see, there are two strange evangelists, and they're not all named Billy Graham. One is trouble. Only God knows how many people have been brought to Jesus Christ because God let great trouble come into their lives. Some of you may be a Christian right now, partly because God let some awful experience come into your life that began to make you think, make you lean back on God. So trouble is often an evangelist. The psalmist says, when I was afflicted, then I thought upon you. But there's another evangelist, that's God's blessings. How many times have men been made to think of God because of some, all at once they just saw some great blessing God gave them? How many times has a careless young college student been involved in a terrible car wreck where he knows that he just, no explanation how he came out of that thing alive? And he begins to have a sense of awe. Why was I spared? How good it is. I mean, I ought to have died. I ought to have been dead. I ought to have been with the others that were killed. And begins to think for the first time seriously. Garfield, President Garfield, you know, had a terrible, interesting experience. He was washed off of a deck of a ship when he was a young fellow, just in his teens, working on a boat on some river, maybe the Hudson, somewhere like that. And in a terrible storm or something, he was washed off. And when he went overboard, his leg got tangled up in one of the lines on the ship, so that when he got out in the water, he was able to be sustained until somebody could discover in that terrible storm there was some guy in the deep water, and it just held him up, and finally they were able to pull him in. His life was spared. And then he got to thinking about that, and he thought, I mean, what are the odds about that kind of thing happening? A fellow being washed overboard and a line wrapped around his foot in such a way that it'd hold him where he wouldn't slide out of it and give him something to hold on to save his life. So he went back out on the deck and tried. He just, over and over again, he tried to make that line function in that way. And after he'd done it, I think he figured out that it was one out of every so many thousand times that had ever happened. And that began to make him think about, all right, now, what did make that happen? Could that have been God? Is God really interested in me? I mean, when I wasn't even thinking about him or interested in him, did God cause that? This was one of the lines that God used, that line to get on this man. Paul is just saying here, look, the goodness of God is to lead men to repentance. And he was good to you, you know. If you're saved, he was good to you a whole lot before you got saved. And you're thankful for it. Sustained your life until you could get saved, for one thing. And so he sustained their lives. That's another reason. Anybody want to add anything to that before we move to another one? Romans 9, we're in Romans 2. I might turn on to Romans 9 for 26. See what it is. No, it's 20. Yeah, 22. Now, this is an implication again. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath made for destruction? Now, God has endured. I mean, he just puts up with our wickedness, you know. And the wicked man that God is blessing, he's just enduring. Man doesn't deserve it. God is just enduring him. In order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for his glory. Now, he's talking about the fact there that his patience with this group is being given while he is going to manifest ultimately his glory in saving the sinners he's bringing to his son. But I think there is an implication here, too, that God's very patience with the wicked is to his own glory. It does show his goodness. It just shows the goodness of a God. Look, God doesn't owe you any love now. You'll never understand the Bible presentation of God's love. If anybody reads John 3:16 and thinks that, you know, this is God giving us what we're due, and you think, well, God's a good God because he pays his debts. I mean, after all, if he's a good God, he ought to love human beings. If you've got that concept of God and humanity, I mean, you just mixed up, you know, you can't get the Bible concept on it. That's not what John 3:16 is saying at all. John 3:16 is saying, look, God is giving to a people that he ought not to love if all there was to him was holiness. God doesn't owe us anything. It's to God's glory that a God who really owes us nothing but to step on us in judgment gives any good gift to us. That he gives us salvation will be the ultimate glory that he'll get. But the very fact that the wicked people who are never saved, this is immeasurable almost too. At least you can say, well, look, if he's blessing this man here, he knows this man is going to be saved and take him to heaven. But here's a man who's going to never own him, never acknowledge him, never accept his son, this man is going to go on with a rebellious heart all the way to hell, and that God would give him any blessings is, it's amazing. It just glorifies God. I mean, how can God be good like that when here's a person that he knows is just never, ever going to do anything but be a problem to him? He'll never get praise out of this man's life. Now, here's a saved sinner over here. He's going to get praise from him. God is going to get back a great deal out of that life that he's investing in. But when he invests blessings in the wicked who will never be saved, God isn't going to get anything back but the glory of just showing his patience and manifestation of it as he blesses those people. So it's to the glory of God. It's just showing an amazing goodness. The goodness of God is always seen in mercy. Every time you find God, the term goodness coming up about God, you'll find something about mercy real quick. Mercy, in a way, is God withholding from us what we really deserve. Kindness is giving us what we don't deserve. God's mercy and kindness to a wicked man. He holds back the afflictions that he ought to give this person and lets him have blessings. He's kind to him by giving him good things that he doesn't deserve. And of course it's that God gives us in salvation in Christ by relieving us of the judgment that we justly deserve and giving us an eternal life which we don't deserve. But in God's goodness to sinners, he's manifesting his glory. And then I have another thing jotted down that I think is involved in all of this. God's goodness to sinful men, wicked men, shows the true depravity of man and the justness of the judgment that God finally brings. When at the end these blessings do end and these people are banished forever, destroyed from the presence of God forever, Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 9:22 again, back to that. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath made for destruction? God is being patient and kind to these people, and the very fact that they sin against his love. God is good to them, and they continue to bite the hand that feeds them and repudiate the one who cares for them and watches over them. The fact that they do that just further underscores the depravity of man left apart from God's regenerating grace, and vindicates all the more God when that great judgment day does come and all of these are banished to hell. It's for God's vindication. In chapter 2, Paul speaks on this very thing in a sense, when in verse 4 he says, "Do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." And down in verse 9, "There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and the Greek, for God knows no shows no impartiality." Well, these are some of the reasons that anyway, that God gives blessings, permits the wicked to share in a great number of blessings that they don't deserve. What should this secure in us? Oh, friends, whether we're saved or unsaved, it ought to make us grateful to God. Maybe somebody's sitting in this very room and you're not a Christian. Never have professed to be. I don't know who you are. I mean, I don't know your heart. You haven't come to Christ yet. I hope that you will. I hope that the future will prove that you're one of his. If you don't know who you are now, and nobody else can tell who you are, I hope God's grace works in your heart to where it is revealed at last that your faith goes to Jesus. Many of us in here do know him as Savior. We all are just alike in this sense. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we ought to all be on our knees before him, who's been good to us. Been good to us. If you're unsaved, you're going to have hell forever someday. But God has given you a lot of good things before you get there. If you're a Christian, Paul puts it like this: "The sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us. The blessings that we're having now are just a little tiny foretaste of an eternal blessedness we're going to have. And the trials we have now aren't worth being counted in, thinking about the blessings we're going to have. We ought to be grateful for a good God, holy, who owes us nothing but judgment, and He's in great patience, awaiting, insisting that His gospel be preached out, calling all men to their responsibility to respond to Christ, promising that all who turn to Him in faith will have forgiveness and eternal life. Another thing we ought to do is pass it on. That's what Jesus is saying. Look, if God is going to be good to the just and unjust, then you don't be careful about who you're good to. Be good to everybody. Be kind to your enemies. We're to be like this too, then. We're to be impartial. We're to treat everybody with compassion and love and care. I think this means if we're lost that we ought to fear and flee to God. If you're here today and you're lost and God has been so good to let you live to today and He's let you have a lot of good blessings, He's let you hear the gospel, He's let you hear today about how He sent His Son Jesus Christ to cleanse away the sins of sinners and He calls men to Him, you ought to stand in fear that you not go another day as a Christ rejecter, but that you let God make you righteous in His sight through Jesus. Come to Him. Just this very concept of God's blessings, that on the one hand is storing up for you greater wrath ahead because you continue to receive these blessings and still refuse to have His Son. It ought to cause the unsaved to fear and turn to God and call upon Him for mercy and say, "Oh God, give me grace to really have Your Son and trust Him." And it ought to cause the saved to rejoice. Because what we're getting now is just a foretaste of final and greater things to come. We can say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's leading me. He's giving me green pastures. He's giving me still waters. When I go through the close shades with death and the very shadows of death, I'll fear no evil," and even death itself. "His rod and His staff are comforting me, chastens me and holds me and reaches me and protects me and guards me. His mercy and truth will never stop following me. And someday I'm going to dwell in His house forever." The believer just has so much to be thankful for. Well, while the rest of them are, I think they're all coming back here. Anybody know? Anybody got a question or some comment or anything you'd like to offer at this point? "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Bless the Lord, O my soul." And then he lists His benefits. "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, healeth all thy diseases, saveth thy soul from destruction, crowns you with loving kindnesses and tender mercy, so that youth is renewed like the eagles. He has not blessed us according to what we deserve. He's blessed us according to His mercy, which is as high above us as the heavens are above the earth." What a great and good God He's been to all of us. Father, how thankful we are to You.